Would you pray with me? Great God and Heavenly Father, holy, holy, holy are you. We ask that your Spirit would come and minister to us this morning, whether we're here in this sanctuary or at home in our living rooms, watching and worshiping. We pray that you would be among us. Open our eyes to the truth about you and about ourselves, so that we can serve you more completely. We ask, God, for a new vision of your holiness this morning, that you would help us through this text to see you in a new way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent years, a realization has been growing upon me. I have been increasingly aware of the holiness of God and the hardness of following Him in this world. It is not easy to follow the Lord, not because God is a harsh master. No, it is because this world and our flesh and Satan are opposed to the kingdom of God. If you follow the Lord, you will have trouble, Jesus says in John 16. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Everyone who has followed Jesus before you has had trouble, hardship, persecution. This world that God has made is now making him seem unwelcome. It's a problem with this world. This is why Jesus says what he does in Mark chapter 8. Turn with me to Mark 8, starting in verse 34. Mark 8:34, we read that Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." What does it mean to take up our cross? What is a cross? Well, it is a device of torture and suffering. To take up one's cross means that I choose to do what God calls me to do rather than what this world tells me to do. My cross is not rheumatism or cancer or indigestion or drought or any other circumstance that comes along that I cannot avoid. Every human being must accept these things. No, my cross is my calling to follow the Lord in radical obedience to Him. An obedience that will invite suffering and maybe even death. Does this seem intimidating? Does it sound impossible? Well, God chooses His people for insurmountable tasks. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6. God chooses His people for insurmountable tasks. So, who wants to do what God says? Why would anyone want to do what God says when it just means things are going to be hard? And now we get to the text before us. We choose God over against this twisted and corrupt world because of who God is. The alternative is to have the Lord ashamed of me, and that I cannot bear. Following the introduction of chapters 1 through 5, the indictment, that tale of two cities, the Jerusalem that is, and then the Jerusalem that will be in the future, pure, perfect, and holy, and how God gets us there. The parable of the vineyard, the song of the vineyard, where the Lord laments over the people that will not follow him. Now this chapter begins the first major section of Isaiah, the book of the king, chapters 6 through 39. I call it the book of the king because Alec Motyer calls it the book of the king, and his commentaries and little devotional book on Isaiah have helped me immensely to understand this book. We call it the book of the king because in it the Messiah is presented as the coming king. He is presented as king in contrast to these other kings, like Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. These four dead kings, failed kings, selfish kings, they do God's people no good, like all of the kings and rulers of this world. In contrast, we will see the King of Kings. And Isaiah has prepared us to understand chapter 6 with the previous five chapters of indictment against Judah and their sin. But having said that, there are going to be two great applications for us in this chapter. The application will not be like Isaiah and get a great vision. No, Isaiah is unique. Isaiah is special in God's plan. You and I are not Isaiah. However, what we can learn is this. First of all, Isaiah had this vision and was commissioned by God to speak so that you and I would listen to him. These Old Testament prophets are not here so you can learn how to be a prophet too. They are here so that you and I can learn from them. We need to learn about God and who God is. We need to learn about ourselves and our sin. We need to learn about who the Messiah is and why we so desperately need him. We need to learn to empathize with God and obey him. The prophets invite us to understand ourselves and the world from God's perspective and not ours. Secondly, God is going to call you to something in your life. And in order to obey him, you need three things. You cannot obey God on your own, with your own ideas. You need an understanding of the holiness of the Lord. You cannot follow him and serve him through difficulties and persecutions without seeing God as holy. You need atonement for your sin. We all have a sin problem. We desperately need the Lord to solve for us. And we need obedience to his call. And we find each of these three things in this chapter. So let's get right to it. The vision of Isaiah, a vision of God that surpasses any vision that I have had and that most people have ever had. And in this prophet's vision, he sees Yahweh, the Lord God, as holy. In this chapter, Isaiah tells us of the beginning of his prophetic ministry. The first five chapters serve as an introduction, but now he tells us how it is that the Lord first called him. He is worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem when the Lord appears to him. And Isaiah tells us when this happened using these words, in the year that King Uzziah died. This is important because Uzziah was an immensely powerful king of Israel, of Judah. He had stabilized and defended Judah. He was so powerful that it went to his head. Turn back with me to 2 Chronicles. Now go back in your Bibles. 2 Chronicles comes after 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And we read about what happened to Uzziah in the latter half of his reign. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. When he, Uzziah, became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And now, as we begin Isaiah 6, King Uzziah is dead, gone. And Judah will have to manage without him, for better or for worse. In contrast to Uzziah, the Lord sits upon his throne, lofty and exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple, we read. Moreover, the Lord on his throne is the center of amazing activity, movement all around, sounds, sights, power. There are the seraphim, the burning ones, literally, spirit servants, each with six wings. With two they covered their feet, because their faces, because God is too glorious to look upon, even for the angels. With two wings they covered their feet in obedience, servitude, and recognition of the Lord's holiness. With two wings they flew with readiness to do God's bidding. And they are calling to one another in their angelic voices, loud, booming, shaking the whole temple. And while the temple is shaking, it is filling with smoke, a symbol of the holy presence of the Lord. There is a reason that people use smoke machines at rock concerts, because it is a symbol of worship and creates a feeling of awesomeness, amazement, and fear. But there is no angel here behind the throne with a smoke machine. No, it is because God himself is present, and the smoke signifies his majesty and mystery. And what are these seraphim calling as they fly amid the smoke and the earthquake? They are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We could stop right here. This would be enough sermon. Do you get the message? First of all, the Hebrew language uses repetition to express superlative and truth. We use in English adjectives: very big, hugely funny. But in Hebrew, often they use repetition. In Genesis 14:10, for instance, where you read in the English, "full of pits," the Hebrew literally reads, "pits, pits." Or in 2 Kings 25:15, where you read, "solid gold," the Hebrew actually reads, literally, "gold, gold," because that's how you say something is really gold. The holiness of God is the only instance where the Hebrew Bible uses threefold repetition. Yahweh is not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Nothing compares. No one compares. Secondly, the special covenant name of God is used here. Look at your Bibles. You will probably notice the difference between the word Lord used, depending on your translation, the word Lord used in verse 3, which you see is in all capitals, and the word Lord used in verse 1, which uses a capital L and small letters. The word Lord in verse 1 is Adonai. It is a reference to God as the Lord, meaning he's a king. But the word Lord used in verse 3 in the English is a translation of the Hebrew letters YHWH, Yahweh, God's covenant name. God is what he is. He is God. But Yahweh is who he is. He is the Lord who spoke to Moses. We could look back to Exodus 3 where he identifies himself by his holy name. There, using a play on words in the Hebrew, the Lord says, I am who I am. The same four letters. Yahweh, Yahweh, which means I am that I am. He is the eternal, self-existent God who has always been, always is, and always will be. In Revelation, it says it this way. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. This is in contrast to the kings of this world who die, like Uzziah. Yahweh of hosts is a military term, adding to his covenant name his command of the angelic armies. And so Isaiah hears the seraphim shouting to one another in voices that shake the temple, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So what does it mean to say that Yahweh is holy and to say it with the greatest superlative that one can find? Holiness is a word that grows in meaning as you move along in the Bible. It means, at the beginning, simply other or special. To be holy is to be unlike normal things, normal people, normal gods. But now it has gained moral implications as well. To be holy is to be perfect, sinless, having no impurities, altogether righteous. This is in contrast to you and I and all of God's creation and all the people in the world who are not holy. You see, Yahweh, the Lord, is completely unlike us. There are two categories of existence, two categories of being in this universe. The first category includes God, Yahweh, all by himself. And the second category of existence includes everything else. Angels, people, trees, bees, skis, philosophies, and energies. Everything else other than God is in the second category. Anything you can think of that is not God is in this second. These are the two categories of being that the Bible tells us of. Yahweh is completely other, completely perfect. He alone is holy. But remember Isaiah. He is still standing there. And now he speaks in his little voice. Verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. What Isaiah says here is a statement of despair because he sees and understands. An hour before, he might have said that Judah is in sort of trouble with God and things aren't going well. He may have thought that he was a sinner but was working on obeying God and doing his best. But now he sees the Lord lofty and exalted, holy, 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 and he realizes that his understanding had failed. He had underestimated the seriousness of his situation and says, woe is me, for I am ruined. He sees himself and the people around him finally as we really are. a man of unclean lips, he says, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Why unclean lips? It is because what we say reveals what is in our hearts. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and says in Matthew 15, 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You see, they're speaking things that aren't true. And even when they speak things that are true from their lips, it's hypocrisy because in their hearts they don't care about that. So what they're saying is getting them in trouble. That's why later on Jesus says, don't you understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Our words reveal what's in our hearts, and what's in our hearts is sick. So Isaiah sees God, and so then he sees himself as he really is, because he sees God for who God really is. Therefore, it's so important for you and I to be in the Word, reading, studying, meditating, singing, because the better you see God, the better you will understand yourself and others and this whole world. Consider the recent stupidity of people whining about money and justice and politics when we spend more time with the news than in the Word. What can we say? We can't even see straight because we don't see God in His proper place. Isaiah saw the Lord of hosts, and then he finally saw himself and the people around him, and he despairs. But God has a solution for him. A seraph flies from the throne and takes a coal from the altar with tongs. Why tongs? After all, the word seraph means burning one. This angel is already on fire. He doesn't need to protect himself from the coal and its hotness. He uses tongs because the coal is holy. It is special. It is set apart for a single use to atone for sin. Atonement is not for the seraphim. Atonement is for the people of God, for Isaiah. And so his lips are touched. His iniquity, that literally his twistedness or corruption, is taken away, and his sins are atoned for. That means the price has been paid. This is a picture of what Jesus Christ will ultimately offer every person, because we have no chance before the Lord God, who is holy, holy, holy. Can you imagine standing there on that day of judgment and thinking about yourself, well, I'm just going to, you know, do my best to make my own defense? And the Lord God, Yahweh, the creator of the universe, the judge of every living creature, says to you, what do you have to say for yourself? And the best you can do as your own defense lawyer is to say, well, I tried pretty hard and, you know, I was a pretty good person. And the Lord might say, well, what about your sin? And you'd like to not talk about that, but talk about something else. Be like the person standing in court, like I did once, for a speeding ticket. It's no defense to say to the judge, well, think of all the times I didn't speed. No, I paid the ticket. That's how that works. There we will be. If we don't have someone as our advocate, someone who can stand up in our defense and say for us, his sins have been paid for by me, then we have no chance. We would despair in our uncleanness, face terrible judgment, and go to hell. But Jesus pays our own sin price on the cross so that you and I can stand before God clean and righteous. However, Jesus' payment will do you no good if you think you can stand there on your own. And unless you see God for who He is, you will not see yourself as who you are. And then you'll just go on in your blindness to your own destruction. This is a text worth reading over and over and meditating on it until it finally sinks in. The Lord of hosts is holy, holy, holy. We cannot stand before him and suggest that somehow we're kind of pretty good. Maybe we measure up a little. No, we don't come close. But God is not done. He has a mission for Isaiah. There is something that needs doing. Verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Notice the plural there. The Lord is three persons in one God. "Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah says that. You know, when God has a message for people to hear, he sends a person, always. You see this over and over in the Bible. For instance, there is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and he's praying to God, a God-fearing Gentile. He doesn't know a lot about the Lord, but he's doing his best, and he's praying, and God appears to him and says, "Go get Peter." Why? Why doesn't God himself tell Cornelius what he needs to hear? Well, because that's not how God does it. God always sends a person. He sends you so that people can hear about him. So the Lord says, "Who is going to go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." Too often the Lord is calling us to a task and we are unaware because we aren't listening to him. But if we would see God and repent and listen, we would know what he wants. Other times we know exactly what the Lord wants from us. We have an idea of some way that he wants us to serve or a person that he wants us to go speak to. But we don't want to go because it's hard. We don't want to do what God tells us. And Isaiah's calling is going to be hard. It is daunting. He's going to preach and no one will listen. Listen to what God says. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump." In fact, Isaiah's preaching itself will actually make the people turn away from God. Why? Because he'll be saying things that they don't want to hear. And sometimes you and I are in just that sort of position ourselves, saying things that people don't want to hear. We live in a culture that every year it seems like we are becoming, as a society, more committed to not listening to what God says. We don't want the Ten Commandments in courtrooms, heaven forbid. We don't want to hear people speak on the radio or our televisions about the possibility of God's judgment and the reality of our sin. We don't want preachers to talk about hell. We don't want to hear any of it from God unless he says things we like. That is where people were in Isaiah's day. They didn't want to hear about judgment, doom, and gloom. They didn't want to hear about hell. But Isaiah has seen the Lord, holy, 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 high and exalted. God is the greater reality. It doesn't matter what people want to hear. What matters is what God wants us to speak. This is Isaiah's preparation for ministry. And a successful ministry, because successful ministry means that you please God. In our world, we think that successful ministry means you get lots of people, and things are growing, and people are feeling good, and excited, and happy. And they come to worship, and it's like you feel charged up, and off you go. But no, successful ministry according to God means you say what God wants you to say and you do things God's way. That is actually what a successful ministry is. By any worldly measure, Isaiah's ministry will be a dismal failure. But in God's economy, he does exactly what he's asked to do. But his message isn't all judgment, as we shall see as we move along in Isaiah. There is a glimmer of hope, and it shows up at the very end of this chapter. The holy seed is in its stump. Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem will be destroyed, burned down like a great terebinth tree. There'll be nothing left, waste places remaining. But there is another king coming, a perfect king. A seed, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a descendant of David, a perfect and holy king, an eternal king. Turn with me as we close to Revelation chapter 4. Earlier in the service, we read responsively this chapter. I want to pick up the message in Revelation 4, verse 8. This vision that John is seeing of the Lord seated on his throne. Revelation 4, 8, we read, "The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.' I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and break the seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it." Why was John weeping? Because this book contains all the promises of God that he says he will fulfill before the end of time. All of God's good promises to his people of redemption, salvation, of a new heavens and a new earth. But then, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Would you pray with me? Holy, holy, holy God, we want to acknowledge you this morning as King and our King and our King forever. We pray that we would look to you with eyes full of understanding of your holiness and hearts full of obedience because of who you are. We ask for your help, Lord. because on our own we would fail. But with you at work in our lives, we can follow you and look forward to that day when we will reign with you forever. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.